This morning, we're going to be in Isaiah 53. Since we have memorized the chapter, we will, as is our custom, go through the exposition of that chapter. This morning, though, and this afternoon, we're going to look at the first four verses. Isaiah 53 has so much fulfillment in the New Testament that it will take a little bit of time to go through and see just how much scripture is fulfilled by what is taught in Isaiah 53. So let's read together the first four verses of Isaiah 53, or if you want, you can recite it as well. Verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased by what is preached here from your word, that each one present would listen to what is taught, and that they would discern those things according to the scripture, that they would hold fast to those things which are good. And Lord, that we would rejoice knowing that you have given so great a salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and your hand has brought us the victory. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we think about the prophecy that came out of Isaiah and all of the book, there's a couple of things that we're going to come to as far as the application of this when we go through our study of the chapter. But primarily, understand first of all that Isaiah was written, or his prophecies concluded, approximately 680 years before the birth of Christ. So we're not talking about something that was predicted in this chapter maybe 5 or 10 years before its fulfillment. The time frame is majorly different. We're also not talking about something that was written after Jesus Christ was born, but instead almost 700 years before Christ was born, the Lord brings these prophecies from Isaiah. Now, next to the Psalms, Isaiah is the one book in the Old Testament that contains the most prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So only the Psalms contain more prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than Isaiah does. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the one we have memorized as a church, was the one that was read by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. If you remember that, as he's traveling along in his chariot and he's come from Jerusalem, he's on his way back to Ethiopia, and he's reading from Isaiah 53, and so the Holy Spirit brings Philip to that location and tells Philip to go near to him. And so Philip goes there and hears the man reading from Isaiah 53 and not understanding who it was about or what was being written there. And so as a result of that, we read in Acts 8 that Philip began there and preached unto him Jesus. And that's who this chapter is about. But the prophecy that is contained in Isaiah 53 is especially significant because not only does it detail or tell us all of the factual predictions of Christ's life and especially his sufferings, but it also describes in great detail his atonement for the sins of many. And so the historical events of his suffering are detailed as well as the doctrinal purpose of them. And you see that as you go through this chapter here. This chapter is not just to tell us about what would happen in Jesus' life. It was not just to tell us about the fact of his suffering. It was actually going to give us the why of his suffering as well. Isaiah begins the chapter with a question. And we're going to look at that question here in a little bit. maybe as you were memorizing this, you were wondering, why does he ask these two questions at the very first verse? What is the purpose of those questions, and what does he expect the answers to be? And it relates back to the context we find in chapter 52 that we're going to look at here in a little bit. But the chapter opens in describing the rejection by man of Christ. But as the chapter continues to develop, it reveals the purpose of God. And just as the cold darkness gives way to dawn and finally to the warm streaming rays of full sunlight, so the purposes of God in laying upon the Lord Jesus Christ the sins of the world are revealed when we get to the end of the chapter and we read about the prolonging of his days, the justification of many, the portion that he divides with the great, and the division of the spoil that he divides with the strong. And so I've said that before as we've gone through the memorization. There you see what seems to be a very bleak and dark opening to this chapter. And as the chapter continues to unfold, you see it gets progressively brighter and warmer until we have this glorious conclusion that we find in verses 10 through 12, that the purpose of Christ's suffering was for the justification of many, because he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, it's popular today for people to approach the preaching of God's word and to ask themselves, how do I apply this? And I want us to give us a couple of, I want us to give a little bit of thought to the answer to that question. First of all, there's much in the scripture that is doctrinal, in nature. That is, I don't walk from a particular passage of scripture and think, okay, so this is how I am going to succeed in my work or succeed in my life. But understand that there is some very pointed application that comes from this passage. First of all, it's essential for us to understand exactly what Christ's sufferings involved. What was the extent of them? What was the weight of them? And I add to that, what was the purpose of them? Because, for example, if you deal with the Watchtower Society or other false religions, when they come in, they would acknowledge that Christ suffered, but many of them believe that he only did so to be an example for us. The actual fact of his atoning for our sin is not something they think is necessary. Most works-based religions are that way. You don't need a savior if you can, by living a good life, if you can do good works to please God, because then you don't actually need Christ to atone for your sin or to be a vicarious substitution for your sin. So there is that. Understanding what his sufferings involved and what their purpose was. But then there also is, again, seeing the purposes of God. And this chapter, I think, really lays this out as we go through it to show that despite the unbelief and the madness of men, God accomplishes his purposes perfectly, often using that very unbelief and thus strengthening us to endure such wickedness, seeing God's hand in all of it. Not that God is the author of wickedness, but that God uses it to accomplish his purposes. And that will come out as we look especially at the opening chapter or the opening verses of this chapter. Isaiah 53 describes events that were not only fulfilled almost 700 years later, but events that were prophesied over 3,000 years before. So you think about already at the garden when God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so Isaiah ties in prophecies that have already come over 3,000 years before, and he prophesies in such great detail of the sufferings of Christ. It testifies to the truth of Scripture, so that as we continue to deal with a society and we deal with our own flesh, we deal with the temptations that we experience, and we're tempted to not believe what the Scriptures have to say, we can be reminded again that God, over 700 years before the birth of Christ, provided Isaiah an amazing vision that was truthful and accurate of what his sufferings were. And so when we look at the Lord's promises for his return, even now, and we look at the Lord's promises to keep us and to preserve us, even as we see society going in the direction that it is, we can be confident in the Lord's fulfillment of those, just as he was faithful to fulfill this prophecy over 700 years after it had been given. We see in Isaiah 53 God's faithfulness, that with everything that he had promised, he fulfilled it in every detail. And those that have yet to be fulfilled, we can rest confident that he cannot lie, and so he will fulfill them. as well. And finally, and most importantly, and this relates again to understanding the purpose of Christ's suffering, the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, just as Isaiah opens the chapter with when he says, who hath believed our report? Is to say, have I believed the report? Not have I believed the report, do I believe the report? I want us to look first of all at man's perception of the suffering Savior in verses 1 through 4. We're primarily going to look at the first two verses this morning. First of all, we have the question's contemplation in 53 verse 1. There's two questions that come out here, and perhaps if you're like me, and often we see Isaiah 53 sort of as a standalone chapter. Most of the time, people who deal with Isaiah 53 don't deal a whole lot with chapter 52, for example, because everybody knows chapter 53. Chapter 53 really opens up the prophecies of Christ's sufferings, but it is connected with chapter 52. Isaiah opens up by asking the question, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the first four verses of Isaiah 53 present man's perspective of the suffering Savior, especially sinful man's perception. As you go through here, you see Isaiah asking, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then he describes how the Messiah would grow up before the Lord as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He had no attraction or attractiveness to mankind. And Isaiah continues with that, and then you see as you get to verse 4 and into verse 5 that he starts to change his perspective, that even though this is what it looks like, this is the reason for why it looks like this is taking place with the Messiah. From there, he moves to describe not only the reason for the sufferings of Christ, but also God's purposes behind that. Now, our initial approach to this chapter, without examining the context, may lead to us wondering what the point of Isaiah's questions are. What does it mean when Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? What does it mean when he asks, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then follows that up in verse 2 by starting with the word for. Because verses 1 and verse 2 are obviously connected together, because he asked the question, and then based on what he assumes the answer is going to be, he comes and gives a reason, beginning with the word for in verse 2. What is his point? Why does 53 verse 2 begin with the word for as though it's connected with 53 verse 1? Because it is connected. They are connected together. The question that is asked by Isaiah in 53 verse 1 suggests that very few actually believed the report. You're going to say, well, how do you see that in there? When Isaiah asks, who hath believed our report, how is it that you can conclude that Isaiah's intended response was very few had believed the report? I want you to notice a couple of things here as we tie in verse 1 with both chapter 52 and then also what the New Testament reveals to us about Isaiah 53. We have to understand, first of all, what is the report, and then we need to understand what it means to believe the report, and the context provides those answers for us. If you turn back to chapter 52, I want you to notice the development of chapter 52, because this will help us understand what it is that Isaiah is asking when he asks, who hath believed our report? Chapter 52 begins with a command to Zion. So we understand that this is directed toward Israel. And the command is for Israel to awake, sort of the idea of coming back alive again, and a promise that no more would there be the uncircumcised or the unclean coming into the city there, and that she was to shake herself from the dust. I'm going down beginning at verse 1 there. And that she was to loose herself from the bands of her neck. So the picture is that Zion is in captivity here, that she's been brought very low, that she's unclean, and the Lord is promising that something is going to happen here. And so God says in verse 4 that she had gone down both to Egypt and also to Assyria and had been oppressed there. So there's this idea of Zion being in bondage. And so then the Lord says here, even though she had been taken away for naught or for nothing, and that there were those that were oppressing her in verses 5 and into verse 6, that God is going to redeem her. And this is the promise in Isaiah 52. You drop down to verse 7 and you see a verse that you probably will think is familiar to you from having read it somewhere else. And we're going to see where it is that you find that verse. But verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. that publisheth peace and bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So the whole picture that we have in chapter 52 is that God is promising the daughter of Zion, which is a picture of Israel, the promising the daughter of Zion that the oppression she is under, he is lifting, and that he will reign over her as opposed to those who oppressed her, which you see in verse 5. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. So God's saying, I am going to redeem you. And so in verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. Why are they going to sing? For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The idea is God is bringing Zion, Israel, out of captivity. And so in verse 9, we have this command then, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Verse 10, and here's where you start to find the connection with chapter 53, verse 1. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then after that, it's followed by a command to come out from amongst the unclean. Now we can look at this and say, well, obviously the picture here, especially as Isaiah is dealing with, for example, the oppression of Judah at the time, for instance, of Hezekiah, when Assyria came against Judah, that he's just dealing with physical captivity here. But remember again that when we look at the scriptures are not primarily dealing just with the idea of physical captivity here. The purpose of God is not to present to us merely a history of the nation of Israel, but instead to speak, when he talks of redemption here, not only of the redemption from the physical oppression of Assyria, but more importantly, because this is God's greater concern, is the redemption from the bondage and the penalty of sin. That's what is being pictured in all of this. Israel's problem was never primarily the oppression of the nations around her. Think about that for a moment. In fact, God had a conditional covenant in place with them through Moses that if they obeyed the Lord, there would be no physical captivity. There would be no physical oppression. God's primary concern with them was their worship of him and was their trust of him. Turn to John chapter 12 and verse 38. So remember that Isaiah 52 had spoken of God's promised redemption. And Israel understood that that redemption was going to come through the one that they knew as God's anointed one, the Messiah. And so also prophesied not only in Isaiah but elsewhere in the Old Testament was the fact that when Messiah came, he would do signs and wonders. He would heal the sick. He would cause the lame to walk again. He would make the blind to see, all of those things. And so they were looking for that. And John, now in his gospel, says here that even though Jesus did all of these things, and you see that in verse 38 or verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, testifying to him being the Messiah, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So when Isaiah brings forth this doctrine, and that's what the word report has the idea of in 53 verse 1, when Isaiah brings forth this doctrine in chapter 52 to say, you're under oppression, you're causing the name of the Lord to be blasphemed, but wake, daughter of Zion, understand that your God is coming, he is going to reign over you. I have this good news, these glad tidings to bring to you, that you will be redeemed from your oppression, you will be redeemed from the bondage that you're in, that you will be brought free, and so sing aloud for joy because your God reigns and he has redeemed you from the enemy. And that was going to be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, so that Isaiah gives this beautiful proclamation, this beautiful glad tidings to them in chapter 52. And then he says, but Lord, who has believed our report? And John says that's fulfilled because when the Messiah came into their midst, even though he had done everything that testified to his being the promised anointed one of God, even though Jesus had fulfilled everything that was written of him in coming to Israel, yet John says they did not believe on him. And so fulfilled what Isaiah said when Isaiah asked the Lord, who has believed our report? Paul also elaborates on this in Romans chapter 10. When you look at verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, notice what he's quoting here. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So Paul ties in the start of chapter 53 with the report that was brought in chapter 52. I want you to notice a couple of things with that, because we talk about preaching the gospel. And we find the word gospel appear here in Romans chapter 10 when Paul is quoting the glad tidings, the good news. And that's what gospel means. Gospel means good news. In fact, the word that we use when we talk about evangelizing, again, is a transliteration of the Greek word that is translated here as proclaiming the good news. So the Greek word is euangelizo. And Paul says here that that's referring to the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, the glad tidings, a word that we transliterate as evangelize. To evangelize is to preach the gospel or the glad tidings. What gospel was that? What glad tidings was that? Well, we know from Isaiah 52, it was the gospel, the glad tidings, that Israel's God reigned, that no longer would she be under the oppression of those who brought her into bondage, who caused her to blaspheme the name of the Lord, but that the good news was that her God had come to redeem her from that oppression. Paul says, though, that not all have believed the gospel. And he quotes Isaiah. So when Isaiah asked the question, Lord, who hath believed our report? Or who hath believed our report? The answer is very few. And Paul says, not all of them have. He said there was a remnant that did. But he says, not all of them have obeyed the gospel, because even Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? This report, this doctrine that is spoken of, is the glad tidings that were proclaimed in Isaiah 52. It's the proclamation of salvation and redemption through deliverance from the slavery to the oppressors, not merely of Assyria and Egypt, but of sin itself. And thus, when Paul says here, when Paul quotes, who hath believed our report, and when Isaiah asks the question, who hath believed, we realize that the word believe there has the idea of obeying the gospel. It was to obey, it was to listen under. And this fits back into the meaning of Isaiah. To believe the report meant to trust oneself to it, to commit oneself to its truth, to place confidence in it. And the previous chapter had instructed Jerusalem to awake in verse 1. It had instructed Israel to loose themselves from the bands of their neck, of their captivity in verse 2, to rejoice at the glad tidings that her God reigneth and had redeemed her in verse 9, and so to separate from the uncleanness of her current bondage in 52 verse 11. 52 is such a beautiful passage, and yet that beauty is tempered by Isaiah's question when he says, Lord, with all of this that I've proclaimed here, but who's believed it? And then when he follows that up with to say, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, or to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, this refers back again to the statement in verse 10 of chapter 52, when as part of Isaiah's glad tidings, he says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. But it was specifically to Jerusalem to testify that he was going to show himself strong on her behalf. Now, there's several other instances in scripture where we see the arm of the Lord spoken of, and I want you just to turn back about a chapter or so to chapter 51, Isaiah 51 in verse 5. The Lord speaking here says through Isaiah, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. So God is going to make bare his arm to the children of Israel, they are going to trust no longer on the strength of perhaps Egypt or the strength of Assyria or the strength of any of the nations around them, not even on their own strength, but instead God said they would trust on his arm, and that is the arm that he was going to make bare. When you drop down to verse 9, you see the Lord say again, similar to what we find in chapter 52, verse 1, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." So the strength of Israel was going to be the arm of the Lord. "Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab," which refers to Egypt, "and wounded the dragon?" So in 51 verse 9, we see the arm of the Lord is going to awake. In chapter 52 verse 1, we see the command to Zion to awaken, to put on her strength, but her strength was not her own arm. It was the arm of the Lord that was going to be made bare in chapter 52 verse 10. And that is the question that Isaiah asked in chapter 53 verse 1 when he says, so here's the report. Here's what we've taught about the salvation of our God. But who's believed it? And to whom is that strength going to be revealed? The sad truth was that the nation of Israel, generally as a whole, rejected it. Look at John 1 verse 11. So when Isaiah asked the question, to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed, and Lord, who hath believed our report? His answer is really, well, it was revealed to the Jews, and yet they did not believe the report when it was brought to them. John 1 verse 11, he came, well, go back to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who hath believed our report? Not many. Moving from verse 1, Isaiah continues to present to us the reason why he is asking the question that he does in verse 1. And that's why we see verse 2 begins with the word "for." It's almost as though Isaiah is saying, Lord, who has believed our report? Because look at Messiah, as I'm prophesying here, look at Messiah, as he grows up before you, he's rejected of men, he's despised by men, he has no attractiveness to men whatsoever. So Lord, who has believed our report? You've promised us salvation through your holy arm, you've promised us redemption through the Messiah here, and I'm preaching this, but Lord, who has believed this? Because when we look at from man's perspective, the coming of the Savior, we don't find much in it that is appealing to the world. And that actually is true. When you stop and think for a moment, when we preach the gospel, and I think everybody here can testify to that in preaching the gospel to their family members, or in preaching the gospel to people they've worked with, or in preaching the gospel to people that are that they know in the world, you often find, and this is why churches have gone the direction that they have in trying to get other ways to bring people into the church, there is no attractiveness to Jesus Christ, to most people. There is no attractiveness to Jesus Christ simply for the sake of salvation. They'll find attractiveness, for instance, if you try to draw them in with food, if you try to draw them in with gifts, they'll find attractiveness if alongside salvation you can offer them something like prosperity, something like good health, something like comfort in living, or whatever else the other issues they might be looking at, then they're interested. But when it comes to just Christ for the sake of salvation and redemption alone, there is no beauty that they should desire him. Hence we have Isaiah's question. There is no honor, there's no beauty, there's no physical attraction to the one upon whom Israel was to believe. Even the nation to whom and from whom the Messiah came rejected him and despised him. They viewed him as nothing but worthy of the judgment of God. And so Isaiah's question is, who has believed it? To whom will God's saving arm of strength be revealed, since so few believe? Some might say, well, this is a prophecy of Isaiah. So are you suggesting here that this is not inspired because Isaiah is doubting that there are those who are going to believe his report? Certainly the words that are spoken of in Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 4 are inspired. God incorporates the question of Isaiah into this to display man's natural reaction to the wisdom of God, and how the wisdom of God brings to nothing the wisdom of man. One of the most amazing things about this is that when Isaiah asks the question, Lord, who has believed this? Who has believed the redemption that you have promised? It was man's unbelief, God working through man's unbelief, that brought about that redemption. Right? You think about that. The Lord was crucified because of man's unbelief, their rejection of him, their despising of him, and it was through their despising of him and their rejection of him that God brought about salvation. God worked through that. God used that to accomplish it. Really, it testifies to us again of the amazing wisdom that God has, that through the unbelief of man, in as much as it is not pleasing to God, yet God used it to bring redemption. So Isaiah said, who has believed? Very few have believed, and through the unbelief of many, God has brought about salvation to those who have believed. The sacrifice of Christ took place because man did not believe. So it is that Isaiah poses the question by divine inspiration, the question about who would believe, since very few seemed to actually believe and many did not believe. And so he paints the picture of what natural man would see, but it's as if he pulls the curtain back from verse 5 on, beginning with the word but. And you see that when you look at verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Verses 1 through 4 is Isaiah painting the picture to say this is what man sees. It doesn't make sense according to man's wisdom. This is what man looks at. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man who, as we see in verses 1 through 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, was rejected and despised by mankind, but then was also smitten by God. In other words, it was almost from the perspective of sinful man that nobody found any attractiveness in Jesus himself, not man and not God. And so Isaiah presents this as the picture that natural man sees of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we move into verse 5, we see, no, he was wounded not for his transgressions, not because God despised him, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's as though Isaiah pulls aside the veil to show forth the treasures of the riches of the wisdom of God in using the unbelief of Israel that is spoken of in verse 1 to furnish the salvation that is described in chapter 52 and the suffering that took place in order to accomplish that salvation in chapter 53. What follows from verses 2 through 4 lays out how rather than rejoicing that her God had come to redeem her, Judah and Israel did not desire him, but simply rejected him. They despised him. They hid their faces from him. They even esteemed him to be judged by God himself. Look at verse 2. As Isaiah wonders, under inspiration, as he wonders who is going to believe, because of what follows in verses 2 through 4, he says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Speaking of the man Christ, Jesus growing up before God the Father as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. The idea of a root out of a dry ground goes back to chapter 11, verse 1, if you look at that. In 11 verse 1, Isaiah prophesies, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We know this is talking about the Lord Jesus. We see that as we go on verses 2 through verse 6. It speaks of the Lord Jesus here. But here we have this first example of a rod or a branch coming out of the stem of Jesse. And when we think about what Isaiah is talking about in verse 2, when he says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, it pictures how David's house at that time, David's family, David's seed was dead. There was nobody ruling on the throne of David. Israel had been looking for the seed of David to sit on David's throne, and that's the way that the Messiah would come. But the fact that this root comes out of a dry ground indicates that the coming of the Messiah, the first time to suffer for their sins, would occur at a time when David's house seemed dead. The picture of the deadness of David's house, there was no king on the throne. The rule of David itself was dead, as it were. And so Jesus was going to come at that time to suffer. Further, Jesus was coming at a time when the worship of God itself was by and large dead. That's not to say that there was no worship of God. We know there was still a remnant even at the time of Christ. But he was coming at a time where the worship of God was largely dead and without life. The established worship of God in the temple was predominantly Phariseeism and works righteousness. It was formalistic. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, coming out of the dead house of David. But it goes beyond that. When he did come, as Isaiah prophesies, he had no form nor comeliness and no beauty. Look at the end of verse 2 there. there's three words that are used here. They are similar, and yet they have slightly different meanings to them. His appearance was of little worth to men. We cannot say that his appearance was of no worth or of no note to men. In fact, if we go back to verse 14 of chapter 52, we see that his visage, that is his appearance, his beauty, his form was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So Isaiah is still continuing on with what he was talking about in chapter 52. So it wasn't that man noticed nothing about the appearance of Christ, that he didn't stand out at all, but in fact that his appearance was not only not appealing to them, but it was actually causing them to recoil. His visage was so marred more than any man. There's no form nor comeliness. The word form there refers to his shape or to his appearance. There's no comeliness. The word comeliness there has the idea of honor or glory. In fact, only 5 out of the 30 uses of this word in the Old Testament translated as beauty or as comeliness. 25 times it's translated as glory, as honor, as majesty, or as something similar. The use here describes the honor and glory of his appearance. There was none. In fact, they didn't even know where he came from. And we'll see that this afternoon when we look at some of the passages of scripture related to the coming of Christ, that the Pharisees mocked him as coming from Galilee, even though we know he was born in Bethlehem. So he had no form, there was no shape or appearance that was worthy of note or that was appealing to the world. There was no honor or majesty in his coming the first time, and there was no beauty. And the word beauty here is the same Hebrew word that is translated as visage in chapter 52, verse 14. So he had no beauty, he had no honor, he had no attractiveness to him whatsoever, and in fact, what he did have as far as his appearance was concerned was so marred because of the sin that he carried upon him, the griefs and the sorrows that he carried upon him. 52 verse 14 sheds light on just how absent his beauty, his physical beauty was, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who loved him did so knowing that he was the Savior of the world. And this is why I'm saying that so often today people want something attractive. We see this as we go through the scripture. I don't think I have to point to examples of that. I think we can think of examples as we go through that, that what looks appealing to man, God rejects. And what man rejects, as far as we talk about physical beauty and things of that nature, what man rejects is pleasing to God, what man holds to be of little esteem. No more was that exemplified, or no greater was that exemplified than in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no comeliness. Look at John 6 verse 42 and understand again the word comeliness there refers to the Lord having no honor or majesty. And obviously for someone who was born at a place where there wasn't even somewhere for people to reside, and then having been laid in a manger, so we're talking about the lowest of the low, certainly not born in a palace. And although the angels testified of his birth, yet his birth was attended by shepherds, also the lowest of the low. In John 6 verse 42, Jesus has told the Jews that he is the bread that has come down from heaven. And so we see in verse 41, then the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Other places they just refer to him as simply the carpenter's son. And so Isaiah makes this prophecy to say, Lord, who's going to believe this? Lord, who has believed this? Who's believed the redemption that you have promised to come? Because when he's born with no beauty. He's born with no comeliness or no majesty or glory. And certainly this was the way the Jews perceived him, because they say of him, how is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? You have no majesty. You have no honor. You have no glory. You're not the son of a king. You're not the son of God. You're the son of a carpenter. You come from Galilee, they said. Look at John 7, verse 27. After Jesus has taught in Jerusalem, people start asking the question, isn't this the one that the elders and chief priests are trying to kill? But he's speaking boldly. So their conclusion is, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? So they understood the claims that Christ was making. They understood the miracles of the ministry that he was performing. And so they wondered, since he hasn't been killed, although they're trying to kill him, maybe it is that the rulers actually realize that he is Christ. But then they say, howbeit, we know this man whence he is. We know where he comes from. And that actually wasn't true. We'll see that as we get to the end of the chapter here. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Now, if you drop down to verses 40 through 43, so they say, we know him. There's no honor in him. There's no majesty. He has no comeliness. You drop down to verse 40. Many of the people, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. After Jesus has been preaching again, others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? He has no comeliness. It's not going to be him. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And then we drop down, and the Pharisees condemn those who say, he seems like he is the Christ. The Pharisees condemn them and say, he's not. If he was, we would have believed. Look at verse 52. Again, testifying to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that when the Messiah would come, he would not come with honor and glory. The Pharisees see him here as simply a man of Galilee. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? They're talking to Nicodemus here, who has cautioned them against rushing to judgment, and said, search, meaning search the scriptures, and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. This man came from Galilee. There's no honor. There's nothing here that testifies to his royal lineage, that testifies to his coming from the seed of David. In verse 29 of chapter 9, we have the blind man who is healed. He receives his sight again. And now the leadership of the synagogue there begins to mock him and rebuke him, having received his sight. And in verse 29, again testifying to Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus would come as the Messiah without form or comeliness or beauty that would be desired. These rulers say, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And then as you continue going down to verses 39 through 41, Jesus says, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Why was it that Jesus had no beauty to be seen of men? Why was it that Jesus had no honor to be seen of men? Why was it that Jesus had no appearance to be seen of men? Because those who viewed him were blind. They could not see. They said they had no sin. Today, this is still a stumbling block for many people. The need for deliverance from the bondage and curse of sin is not enough for them. They want a Jesus who will be more than that, whose beauty is something less than that of being Savior of the world and Lord over all. They want a Jesus who is comely to them, one who will not judge their sin, one who will approve of their licentious living, one who will fix all their carnal insignificant problems. One who will maybe end world poverty, one who will bring about lasting civil peace, one who might advance the social justice agenda of the day, anything other than to sacrifice himself to deliver them from the horrific bondage to sin in which they're in. And that's why Jesus says to these Pharisees, you say you have no sin. You don't see any need for me. You don't see your need for salvation. Really, what we have today is very similar in many respects to the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted a savior, someone who was going to deliver them from the rule of the Romans. That's all they were looking for, so that they would be free to live as they pleased. Now, we're not under Roman oppression anymore, and yet still today, those who come to Christ in most instances, and I'm not talking about savingly come to Christ, but they come to Christ seeking for some freedom to be able to still live as they please, just like the Pharisees did, but to free them from some uncomfortable situation that they're in. And so it is that when Jesus came, he came as one who had no beauty that would be desired of mankind. Do you see the beauty of Christ just by virtue of his being your Savior? Do you see the attractiveness of Christ in his coming to shed his blood for your sins, as the rest of the chapter lays out? I pray that that would be the case, that the the appearance or the view that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of complete beauty, one of complete comeliness, because we see him as the Savior of mankind.